If you have the word, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to Acts chapter 1, and I'm going to invite a couple of our pastors, much like we've done the last couple of weeks, to join me up here, Jonathan and JD. We are in the last week of this series we've called Faith Family, where we as a community of brothers and sisters are looking at what it means for us to be the church, who we are, what we do as the church at Brook Hills. We have seen one sentence that sums up who we are, what we do. We glorify God by making disciples of all nations. This is what the church at Brook Hills is about. It's what we are about. We looked a couple of weeks ago at how we gather together on a weekly basis to glorify God as His people, and Matt Mason helped us think through all that that means. Last week we looked at how we glorify God by growing in the image of Christ and by leading other people to grow in the image of Christ, by making disciples of Jesus, and we thought about what that looks like in this church with John Butterfield, and then what it looks like in this city with Keith Stanley, and then today I want to finish that sentence of all nations. What does it look like for us not just to glorify God by making disciples, but with a specific focus on all nations? And that's where these two brothers in particular come in. Jonathan is our global disciple-making pastor who helps shepherd us to think through how beyond Birmingham we are intentional about making disciples. And many of you know Jonathan. He's been serving here for years now, and his wife Carla and their children. I want to ask Jonathan real quick, though, to give us, before we dive in, a quick update health-wise. Many of you know that a couple of years ago, almost 2 years ago at this time, they found a tumor on Jonathan's brain. And so they've been walking through this journey since then. Update on how we can be praying for you, your family, just where things stand.
You know, since they resected the tumor in March 2011, we've been going and getting regular MRIs, and those have been clean every 3 months, clean for over a year and a half now. Earlier this month, we went to the doctor again for an MRI and saw a little bit of slight growth around the area where the tumor had been resected. So we're going to take the next step in this journey, and in the next few weeks, I'm going to begin 6 weeks of radiation, targeted low-dose radiation, to try to address where they're seeing some of that growth. And so we're thankful for this Faith Family and the way that you all have walked with us through this process. And as we take the next step in this journey, we've been really learning what it is to live in the peace and joy, Philippians 4, like, that passes understanding. And so that's something as a family and as a faith family, we're going to continue to step forward, knowing that we belong to Christ. And from there springs joy and springs peace that we cannot create in ourselves.
So God's plans are still to prosper. He's not forgotten us. He's with us through the fire and the flood, faithful forever. So be praying for Jonathan and his family as they continue down this journey, as we continue this journey alongside them. And then JD and his family have just moved. Well, you guys came in June, July?
Yeah, about 7 months now.
So they moved down here from Louisville, Kentucky. How has Birmingham treated you?
Man, it has been great. We have learned all the survival skills we need, where the right barbecue places are, how to navigate 280 during rush hour. Been told I have to pick a favorite football team.
We've done that. Don't do it, man. Just don't do it.
Kentucky Wildcats.
Because nobody cares about them in football. So, anyway,
what's this about this basketball team, Alabama?
Okay, anyway, more important things that we need to move on to. So, all right, so JD is our pastor of church multiplication, and what that means is overseeing how we are intentional about multiplying churches in Birmingham, North America, and then alongside Jonathan among the nations. And then JD also works closely with Jim Shaddix, who you've heard preach and is pastoring among us when it comes to the Institute for Disciple Making, which we're going to talk about a little more later. But I want to kind of flesh out, you've got notes in your worship guide that we're going to walk through, but what I want to do is I want to hit some high points there in your notes and then get these guys just to flesh out different things of how this looks in our faith family as together we shepherd this church to glorify God by making disciples of all nations. Now, what you've got in your notes, actually, at the top you've got Acts chapter 8, but I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1 because I want to just give you a quick tour of, and we're going to make this really quick because we got a lot to talk about this morning, but a quick tour of how the disciples of Jesus responded to his commission that we looked at last week. So we saw Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we talk about it all the time. Go and make disciples of all nations. Well, what happened after that? Well, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 tells us, and some of these verses are going to be on the screen. I think most all of them will be, but because we're not going to have time to turn to them all. You might write them down. But Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, that verse is not underlined in your Bible. I would encourage you to underline it. This is a summary, in a sense, of the entire book of Acts, of how the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit in the disciples of Jesus, would go to the ends of the earth. So what happens right after this is in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes down on these disciples, these unschooled, ordinary men, Acts chapter 4, verse 13 tells us. So let's put it bluntly. These are not the sharpest tools in the shed. That's been established in the Gospels. But the Spirit comes down on them and power is unleashed. And they begin to spread the gospel. You get to Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and the Bible says the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And that's what Acts 1 8 had said. You receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And so you see the gospel beginning to multiply all throughout Jerusalem. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Then in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned, first Christian martyr, stoned for proclaiming Christ. And then right after that, Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says this. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. You recognize that from Acts chapter 1? Judea and Samaria, they begin to spread, except the apostles. Now, this is what's really interesting. The apostles stay in Jerusalem, but it's the church that begins to scatter beyond Jerusalem. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Oh, this is the picture, and this is why I put the main verse at the top, Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. The picture is the church, not even just the apostles. The apostles actually stayed in Jerusalem, but the church began to scatter in Acts chapter 8, beyond Jerusalem, into Samaria, and wherever they went, the church was preaching the word. And this is where we realize that preaching the gospel is not reserved for a few in the kingdom. Preaching the gospel is for every follower of Christ in the kingdom. Just scattered, preaching the gospel. You get to Acts chapter 9, verse 31, and says, as a result, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So the church was multiplying throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Then you get to chapter 11, Acts chapter 11, verse 19. And the Bible says those who were scattered because of that persecution in Acts chapter 8, that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So the whole picture is, those people in the church who were scattered in Acts chapter 8, now sharing the gospel with Gentiles. And the church at Antioch in Acts chapter 11 is birthed right after that. And so that church, which became a mission-sending base to go take the gospel to the ends of the earth, was birthed by unnamed, ordinary disciples. You get to Acts chapter 12, verse 24, and it says the word of God increased and multiplied. Right after that, in Acts chapter 13, the church at Antioch sends out Paul and Barnabas as missionaries to go into new places. And the story just continues. Gospel advancing, disciples being made, churches being multiplied, all the way to the end of the book. Acts chapter 28, verse 30 and 31 has Paul in Rome, in the center of the ends of the earth, and he says he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That's how the end of Acts finishes, with the word unhindered, the gospel going forth unhindered. And so this is the picture that we see in the New Testament. Don't miss it. Ordinary disciples doing extraordinary things as they scatter proclaiming the gospel wherever they go. And I want to give you just that picture in your mind, because that's my prayer. That's Jonathan's prayer, JD's prayer, our prayer as a church, that God, by his grace, would exponentially scatter the people called the Church at Brook Hills throughout Birmingham, North America, and the nations for his name's sake. We want you to leave. So follow with me. This gospel is too good to keep to ourselves. This gospel is too good to sit back and coast through casual, routine, cultural Christianity. This gospel is worth giving our lives to spread in new places all over this city, in new places all over this continent, and new places among the nations, particularly those who've never heard. So I say that with a smile on my face and joy in my heart. May we as a faith family be known less for our seating capacity in one place, but more for our sending capacity to all places with this gospel. And that changes the way we do church. The reality is, with so many people in this city, in the continent, in the nations who have never heard the gospel, we can't just keep doing business as usual. We need to make radical readjustments in the way we do church and think about church. And that's where I want these guys to really help us think through some ways that looks in practice. Not that it'll all be kind of spelled out today in one sitting, but we begin to lay the groundwork for some things that the Lord is doing among us. So two main questions I want us to think about. How do we make disciples of all nations? Emphasis on the all nations part. And then how do we multiply churches in all nations? And that's where I want these guys to really think us through. So you look, following your notes, first question, how do we as a church not just make disciples, but make disciples of all nations? First thing, we need to realize that we have a people's-focused goal. So what did Jesus say in the Great Commission? He said, go and make disciples of all nations. The phrase there is pontata ethne, of all the people groups. And so nations, well, when it says ethne there, people groups, nations, what does that mean, Jonathan?
Yeah, you know, as best as we can tell in Scripture, the way God looks at the earth isn't countries, but he thinks about it in ethne, peoples. Ethno-linguistic peoples, groups of peoples that share a common language and culture. You may be sitting there going, why does this matter? Well, this is the way the gospel most naturally spreads within a people group before it encounters barriers of language and culture to be accurately understood.
So when Jesus says in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, he's talking about going not just to the United States and to France. Well, the United States didn't exist
in the first century. Sure didn't.
So you got people groups there that, believe it or not, we did not exist at that point. So follow this. The Great Commission is not a general command to just make disciples, as many disciples as possible. No, go and make disciples of all nations. That is a specific command to make disciples among every group of people on the planet. So all the ethno-linguistic groups of people, all those people who share common language, cultural characteristics. In fact, Jesus said before that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed as a testimony to all the nations, to all the people groups, and then the end will come, which implies there's a day when all the people groups will have been reached with the gospel. So this commission is specific, and it is able to be completed. At some point, disciples will have been made in all the nations of all the peoples. So that begs the question, how have we responded in the church over the last 2,000 years since we've been given that commission? And we know that there are over 11,000 people groups in the world. Some say over 16,000. It really depends on how you divide people groups. But at least 11,000 different groups of people. And you think about it, an example would be, well, the United States, there's all kinds of different people groups in the United States. J.D., give us a glimpse of, so we're one nation,
right?
Many peoples.
Yeah. I mean, many, many peoples. I mean, just among the unreached people groups alone, we're looking at 360 unreached people groups. The United States is actually in the top three countries of the world having the most unreached people groups. And that's a story we don't hear. We're number three behind India and China. But yes, I mean, when you take all the people groups in consideration, it's more than that, but UPG's 360.
And so, like, different cities in our country that have massive groups of people from other places in the world.
Absolutely, yeah. Just 3 hours north of us in Nashville, we're looking at the largest concentration of Kurds in the United States. Fremont, California, largest concentrations of Afghani. See Somalis largely concentrated in Minneapolis, but also in Columbus, also in Louisville, Kentucky. And I mean, that's just a glimpse. We've got Nepali, Iraqi, Iran. I mean, we can just go on and on and on down the list.
So think when you see in Scripture the Hittites, the Jebusites, the whateverites all throughout Scripture, And then today you think about Iraqis, you think about Kurds, you think about Somalis, you think about the Hui, the Arundo, all of the over 11,000 people groups in the world. Now, JD just used a term, he said unreached people groups. So over 6,000 of these people groups are still unreached with the gospel. So what does that mean, Jonathan? Doesn't just mean lost. This is more than just lost. There's lost people all around us. What does it mean to be unreached, Jonathan?
Yeah, unreached means that within a specific people group, there is not an indigenous church, indigenous Christians, that are able to sufficiently reach out and see the church multiply among that people group. And so that means that most people among that people group are born and live and die without having access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For me, this first came alive when I was in up among the hill tribes in northern Vietnam several years ago. And we entered a village that was isolated from other villages and quickly learned that they didn't speak the same language as all of the other peoples around them. So we had to use multiple layers of translation, and we couldn't get at what they believed. And so we began to ask questions about their beliefs, and still were unable to get accurately what they believed about God. And so I started to try to get creative, and I said, well, what makes the crops grow? And they said, the rain. I thought, okay, yeah, that makes sense. I said, well, what makes the rains come? They said, we just hope. Well, what makes the sun come up? We just hope. And out of desperation, I said, so you don't believe about anything about what happens to you after you're dead? And through the series of translations came back the response, no. No one has come and told us about that yet. This to me was when I first really began to understand a picture what it means to be an unreached people group. That they had not yet had the opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ.
So when we talk unreached, we're talking access to the gospel here. That's right. They've never had access to it. So there are people in Birmingham who are lost, who are without Christ, but they have access to the gospel, mainly because you're next to them. There's Christians. I don't know if you've ever noticed, there's a few churches in Birmingham. There's electronic means where the gospel is going forward, and living means where the gospel, but we're talking about 6,000 groups of people, distinct people groups comprising close to 2 billion people who, if you're born in one of those people groups, you born, live, and die without ever hearing the gospel. This is not acceptable for us, church. For 2,000 years after having been given a commission to make disciples among all the people groups, and for there to be 6,000 are still unreached with the gospel, that's why I say we can't just keep doing church business as usual. Something's got to change. We have a people's focused goal. So then, how do we tackle this? Well, we take a multifaceted approach, meaning we tackle a people's focused goal from multiple angles. We consider, think about it on these levels. We consider multiple contexts, and this is key because, well, Jonathan, if there are so many people groups in the world that are unreached, does that mean we just turn a deaf ear to all the reached people groups, or we don't do ministry among you because you're reached? We just focus on the unreached. How do we think about that?
Yeah, no. But it does drive how that we go about making disciples in those different contexts. You see, where the church exists, we want to work through God's redemptive agent, the church, to see disciples formed in that particular community. And then we lock arms together to go and see the gospel multiplied in communities that the gospel is not. So that's how we go about reaching and working among reached contexts. We work through God's instrument, the local church. And then in other contexts where there are not local believers, because there are still unengaged, unreached people groups, places that not only are there not believers among them, but there's no active church planting work going on among them. And that's where the emphasis is on us raising up and sending out people from among us to birth and establish the church among that particular people. And then they grow up and mature and join us in reaching their people and all nations as well.
So in global disciple making, we're constantly thinking about how do we serve the church where there's already a church existing? How do we establish the church where it's not existing? So you got multiple contexts, reach and unreach contexts, and the way you approach those is different. You got multiple needs. Specifically, and we talk about this all the time, urgent spiritual and physical need. And we focus on both. So when we think about how as a church we're going to make disciples of all nations, we're thinking about physical needs. We want to care for people. We have brothers and sisters around the world who are starving, who don't have food and water, don't have education, who are being trafficked, who live in desperate poverty. And so we're involved as a church in ministry on all of those levels around the world, addressing physical needs. At the same time, we realize that the greatest need man has is spiritual. People's greatest need is the gospel. And so everywhere we do ministry, we're doing ministry with the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. It's never just clean water for the sake of water. It's clean water as we proclaim living water. The way John Piper puts it, which I appreciate so much, we've used in different ways around here, we care, as a church, we care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. And that's key. Just keep that in mind. We care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. We don't want to just give people clean water on their way to hell. We want to give people clean water as we proclaim living water that's found in Christ alone. So spiritual and physical need, multiple contexts, multiple needs, and multiple avenues in our faith family for meeting those needs. So every one of us, every member of this church is intended to have, we're praying, we'd have a passion for God's glory in all nations and would have multiple avenues through which that's playing out. Through praying that we can be a part, we talk about this all the time, we can be a part of what God's doing in Saudi Arabia today from our knees. Many of us can't get into Saudi Arabia, but we can be a part today of what God is doing among Saudis with the gospel from our knees. We're praying, we're giving, and we do that throughout the year, through our budget, global offering, the end of this last year. This last year, and I mentioned, if you were not here on that Sunday, just the ways God blessed through your giving in December. How did that end up?
Yeah, by God's grace and your faithfulness to sacrificially give, we had over $850,000 come in 2012 in the global offering.
Now, so that's global offering in December, and some of that is taken throughout the year too. Some people give global offering throughout the year, then most of it's taken in December. And then we've got money set aside in our budget for urgent spiritual and physical need around the world among the nations, and then you add that on top of short-term trips. Like, when you put all that together, how much is this faith family giving?
Yeah, when you put all of that together, it's been at least $2.5 million going out from this faith family over the past several years for the sake of making disciples in another context. And when you put alongside that local mission and church planting, it's well over $3 million that are going out from us to make disciples of all nations.
And that's mainly money that's being channeled through here. So that's not even including money that you give in different ways to different ministries. So just share that to say praise God for His grace in you. And for the way you're saying there's more important things to us than the stuff this culture says is important. We want God's glory in all nations more than we want possessions for ourselves. So praying through giving and then through going in multiple ways. And so this is where I want Jonathan to help us think through the avenues for going that are available for every member of this church, short-term, mid-term, long-term. What does that look like?
Yeah, well, David, I know that you've challenged everybody over the last couple of years to give 2% of their time each year in another context. And so a primary avenue for us accomplishing that is through short-term mission trips with long-term field partners. So that's usually a week, maybe up to 2 weeks, where we go and serve long-term field partners around the world. And a good question may be, how do you make disciples in a week? Really glad you guys asked that question. By going alongside long-term partners who are planting their lives there to see disciples formed and churches multiplied. And as we go and serve in other contexts alongside them, then we are a part of global disciple-making, even when we're there to build something, construct something, or serve them in a particular way. So that's short-term mission. We send out dozens and dozens of trips every year to go and serve around the world, literally around the world, in a variety of contexts, both reached and unreached, through short-term mission. And this is a kind of like a funnel. So we got people going short term, and then many of those people, as they go short term, say, you know, I wonder what it would look like for me to go on a more extended period of time and serve around the world. And this is what we call midterm missions. So going and serving between 2 months, so basically a summer, up to about 2 years. And people going, whether that's a gap year, whether that's in college or after college or early retirement, people going and serving on a more extended period of time. And we see this as formative for potential long-term missionaries, people who God may be leading out to plant their lives among the nations. This past year, we sent out over 50 people to go and serve midterm in a variety of contexts around the world. And then that leads to long-term...
I'm going to pause you real quick.
Yes.
Sorry. I want to challenge every single college student, whether you're approaching college, in college, or about to finish up college, at some point, either before you go, during college, or right after, to spend time midterm overseas. Whether that's a summer, whether that's a semester, a year or two, gap year, like you said before, going to college, whatever it might be. Because this will do two things. One, it'll open up to the possibility that the Lord may be leading you to go long term. And then second, even if he's not leading you to go long term, that 2 months, semester, year, 2 years, whatever it is, will radically transform your perspective on whatever he leaves you here to do long term. And so I just want to, this is where the Mormonization of the Church of Brook Hills just needs to happen, except for with the true gospel. You're following me here.
Yeah.
But that it would be expected.
And no ties and bicycles.
Yeah, okay. That's a good point, too, with all due respect. I don't know. I forget what I was saying. No, it's all right. I just got this picture of all these Brook Hills folks going out. I want to challenge you that. By God's grace, why not? At some point, this unique time in your life where somewhere before, during, or after college, spend 2 months to 2 years in some other context around. And let's just see what God does. That would be kind of a grace-driven expectation among us. There's nowhere I'm pointing in Scripture saying, well, you must go midterm. But why not take advantage of that? And why not, high schoolers, as you're thinking toward college, begin thinking through how you can work that in somewhere. All right, sorry.
And we see that as a part of wisely shepherding this faith family in their going to plant their lives long-term among the nations. So midterm is crucial for helping us as a church also come alongside pastorally and to help people in this faith family explore out whether God may be calling them to go and plant their lives long-term for 2 years or more, to see a particular people come to faith in Jesus Christ, be discipled, and gather together in local churches.
So short-term, mid-term, long-term, and kind of a progression there that, just as Jonathan said, shepherding people through. And now, one of the keys in this, and you've got this in your notes, that when we send people out, we're sending out individuals in teams, in the context of team. And I want you to hear from Jonathan why this is so important.
Yeah, you know, this is, first of all, this is the ordinary, regular pattern we see in Scripture. So when you look at the life of Jesus, he gathered others around him and then went out with them. When we see Jesus sending out the 12 or the 72, he sends them out two by two, doesn't he? And we see this same pattern followed throughout the New Testament as they go out. We're not meant to be lone rangers in this. We need to go in community or go and serve with community that already exists in the field. So teams are a regular biblical pattern for biblical community to accomplish this mission. So an essential need that we have, we're not meant to walk this Christian life alone. We're meant to be a part of the body, both here in Birmingham and as we go to make disciples of all nations.
So how has this played out practically? Like, give us an example of what this is.
Yeah, one example may be the Arundo team in the Horn of Africa. As they've gone out, we sent out one couple initially. They began to gather and work with others that were already in the field. And since then, we've sent out others that now serve with them, and they have community. They worship together and share together, and they're multiplying small groups there, and at the same time seeking to birth the gospel among that specific unreached people group. Many of those that have gone out to serve among them midterm have gone vocationally, so using their gifts and skills and experience, such as nursing or other things, to open up avenues for the gospel to spread among that particular people.
So you think about the people, the teams that we've sent out so far to the Hue, to the Arundo, to just last couple of weeks we sent teams out to Middle Eastern peoples. We've sent a team to the Baloch. So all of this, now they're led by the couples that we gather around. For example, I'm trying to use general terms so that we can publicize this wherever. But these couples that we've commissioned out who are leading those teams. But just like Jonathan said, now this is huge because this is paradigm shifting in many of our minds. When we think about missions and missionaries going out from this place around the world, many times we have this picture in our mind of traditional missionaries who go, maybe seminary trained and just these biblical, theological, really sharp people who have been trained in these different ways who are going. And that's good. There's a traditional picture that we're going to continue to support. But if we really want to see all of these people groups engage with the gospel, it's going to involve more than just sending out traditional missionaries like we often think of. It's going to involve sending out nurses, doctors, teachers, people of all kinds of different vocations going into the nations with the gospel. So think, when you think about us sending out one another, think about, yes, traditional missionaries, but also what I'll put in what's in your notes there as vocational missionaries. Meaning, as we go out, as we think about how to approach these people groups that have not yet heard the gospel, there are gifts and skills and jobs and education represented all around this room that can be used among unreached people groups to get jobs and to have vocations there for the glory of God. And this has been happening. Give an example of how this has played out.
Yeah, I remember Russ and Melanie, she was a teacher and he's a businessman. They said, we're leveraging that for the sake of making disciples here in Birmingham, but what would it look like to strategically do that in a context like China? So they went and were sent out by Brook Hills to plant their lives and specifically to use all of who God had created them to be. You see, God, we've often separated this idea of spiritual and secular, but God wants to use all of who he has created you to be for the sake of making disciples among all nations and all peoples. So putting these things back together and sending people like Russ and Melanie and a variety of other giftings and experiences and professions and using that for the sake of God's glory among all nations.
So what marketable skills do you have? And we talk about how we live in one of the wealthiest places in the world, in the history of the world. We've been given so much education. We have so many gifts and skills that have been afforded us because of the opportunities we have in this country. And you have them. So how can those marketable skills be leveraged to go into the nations? And when we're all thinking like that, we're all taking the approach, Russ and Melanie, for example, well, all right, I can teach, I can do business, we can do this among people who've never heard the gospel. When we stop thinking the default is right here, we start realizing, in light of the command, the default may be around the world. And then that transforms everything about how we do church, even down to raising up preschoolers and children and students. Like, we talk about this a lot, JD.
Yeah, and the thing that happens is we usually become an adult and then we begin to think, well, you know, what skills do I have? And then I try to reorganize my life. But what if we create this atmosphere, this cultural context that's a part of this faith family where we're teaching our children, we're teaching our teenagers to think in these terms, think in terms of marketable skills, marketable degrees, how to best position yourself in the global sphere where you could be equipped and sent out in teams to go to college, to study together, to make disciples while they're there, and then to leave that context and to go into other parts of this country or into other parts of the world, whereby we don't wait till we get to the adulthood stage and then begin thinking these terms, but we begin parenting our children and stewarding them along this journey from that day forward.
This transforms parenting. What are our dreams for our kids? May they be deeper than playing sports or getting notoriety or fame or possessions in this culture. Do we parents, moms and dads, I look at two of my kids over there, are our dreams for them to be leveraged around the world for the sake of the gospel going to the nations? in such a way that we would say from a very early age, we want to help you learn to read and write and get a good education, not just so you can be successful in this culture. We want you to learn these things so that one day you can go into places who've never heard the gospel and make the gospel known to them. So you can go get a job and Saudi Arabia can pay you to be there living out the gospel. As long as we're just thinking in the traditional missionary picture, and it's not to throw that out, that's good, but there's so much more. We want to blow the lid off seeing people go to the nations. Then it's going to happen when all of us with marketable skills start thinking, how can we leverage that and really say, what can I do? And then we raise up children and we are willing in our parenting to say, my children are, they belong to you, not to me. And I want my children to be used for the glory of the name of Jesus in all nations. Now, at that point you start thinking, well, we're like serious about this. Yeah. We are, which leads to the last thing here in notes. We need a death-defying commitment if we're really going to be a part of the spread of gospel to unreached people groups around the world. Meaning we need to give our lives and our families and our money and our jobs and our savings and everything we are and everything we have to get the gospel to those who have never heard it. This won't happen with us giving what we can spare on the side. Or what is normal in routine, casual, cultural Christianity. There's so much more here. And this is where I want us to pause for a second. And we've talked about this, particularly this month, the need to address this. Because many times when we send out people, we commission people out who are going, we say we're about to send them to some of the most dangerous, difficult-to-reach people groups in the world. And that's not just because we have some sick desire to go into dangerous places in the world as Christians. The reason behind that is because these people groups are unreached for a reason. They're unreached because they're difficult to reach. All the easy ones to reach have been reached. They're unreached because they're difficult to reach. They're unreached because they're dangerous to reach. They're unreached in many contexts because they don't want to be reached. They're resistant to being reached. There are people in these people groups who are, most of them in some of the circumstances, are directly opposed to us coming there. Which we start to wonder, well, then why would we go? We would go because this is gospel. Because we have a God who in his mercy ran after us when we were resistant to him. And so it only makes sense then. He gave his son to overcome our resistance. It only makes sense then. The automatic overflow of Christianity then is we give our lives for those who are resistant to the gospel. Now, we do that. And I put in your notes there. We go wisely and we go willingly. So, Jonathan, unpack how you shepherd people through this process. I mean, we sent out couples, young families, into some of the most difficult, dangerous to reach people groups in the world. How do we think through going wisely and willingly?
Yeah, you know, humanly speaking, this is a really dumb thing to do.
That's right.
And I say that soberly. There is no good human motivation to go put your family in harm's way. Stay home next to mama. Stay close. But you see, if God is leading us to go and plant our lives and we know and serve a God that is sovereign over the heavens and the earth, then we can step forward, and this is a wonderful thing to do. We can step forward willingly, knowing that he controls our destiny and he is in charge of our lives. And so we can step forward willing to lay down our lives if he were to ask us to. Not because of anything in ourselves and because of our great spiritual maturity, but because he is worthy to be worshipped by all nations and all peoples. It is because we serve a God that is worth everything that we have for the sake of his name to be glorified and lifted up among all peoples, nations, tribes, and tongues. This is what we see in Scripture from Genesis all the way through Revelation, is the worthiness of our God to be worshipped by all peoples everywhere. And then it is a really good thing to do if God is leading us to do it. So we go wisely with our eyes wide open to those realities and those dangers. And then if God is leading us to do that and the church comes alongside and confirms that in people's lives, then we go out willingly, knowing it's a really good thing to do.
You know, when we sent out Ryan and Bethany the other day, and Ryan said, we need to be more dangerous than the most dangerous people groups we're going to. That just stuck. And there's a lot to unpack there, but how important is the gospel going to the nations? It's so important. It's worth giving our lives for. And we can't believe this truth and not come to that conclusion. If there are 2 billion people who are on a road that leads to an eternal hell and have never even heard the good news of what Jesus has done, then it makes no sense to believe this truth and sit back and do nothing about that. So, as we make disciples in all nations, the goal is that results in churches multiplying in all nations, which is where that second question comes in. And this is where I want JD to help us in particular think, but all of us talk about it, working on this together all the time. The beginning point of seeing churches multiplied in all nations is disciple making. And so I put in your notes, we multiply leaders. And what I don't want that to be construed as we just multiply select people who are really, really gifted to go do this. By leaders, I mean people who are leading people to Jesus, disciples who are making disciples. And so this is what where we're all involved in church multiplication. This is another one of those paradigm shifting pieces here. I want us all to see our lives as a part of not just disciple making, but of church multiplication. So we want to multiply leaders, disciples who are making disciples, and specifically then on top of that, pastors and missionaries. So JD oversees, I mentioned earlier, the Institute for Disciple Making. What does that look like? What's the purpose of the Institute for Disciple Making?
Yeah, David, the purpose behind the Institute for Disciple Making is that we glorify God by equipping the church at Brook Hills for the multiplication of disciples and leaders and churches among the nations of the world, whether that's across town, across this continent, or on the other side of the globe.
So right now there's different classes going on, mm-hmm. and there's people who are doing right. seminary credit and while they do that. There's also people who are not doing any seminary. This, mm-hmm. They're doing this right. just to grow as disciple makers. There's some people who are preparing, training from our midst to go and pastor a church in North America. There's yeah. people who are training from our midst who are going on one of these church planting teams overseas or maybe somewhere else in the world. And then there's people who are training to more effectively share the gospel in their workplace.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we're trying to figure out how can we in general help our faith family be more effective at making disciples, but then very specifically our small group leaders, mm-hmm. The pastors that God is raising up among our faith family to shepherd within and also to go and serve other churches, and then the missionaries that are going to plant churches throughout North America and throughout the world. How can we best equip them to do what God has called them to do? And we're trying to develop a multitude of different ways to bring about such equipping. So we're doing some several week type of training. We're doing some that last 1 day, 2 days. We're doing some that lasts a couple hours. And over the course of this year, Lord willing, we're hoping to unpack and enroll a few things as we move forward in this direction.
And you can find out information on that on our website. There's always updates. Even Chris, earlier before our worship gathering, was sharing some of those updates that are on the yeah. back of your worship guide. So just be in tune for... So this is... We multiply leaders whom we send out into Birmingham, North America, and the nations. And I put underlines there for all those because all that's important. People going out into Birmingham, people going out into North America, people going out of the nations. We've done this in different ways at this point when it comes to multiplying churches, whether it's sending folks down into Southeast Lake, sending folks into Homewood Southside, sending folks to Kansas City, Seattle, New York City. And so there's a variety of new possibilities for how this could look in Birmingham and North America. Obviously continuing among the nations in the way we've just talked about, but even in Birmingham, we've talked about the way to multiply the gospel in Birmingham is not by getting as many people as possible to come into this building. We're already full on Sunday mornings, Sunday night, crowds strong. Like, if we are actually all making disciples, we're going to outgrow this place really quick. And that's the beauty, in one sense, that there's exponential multiplication that's intended to happen in the kingdom. But what that means is, if we really want to be intentional about going into Birmingham, North American nations, then we need to multiply churches, and follow this in your notes, in simple and reproducible ways. And I'll just put on the table, this picture that we know of as the Church of Brook Hills is not the most simple, and it's not the most reproducible. Building,
staff, programs, not all bad. So follow with me. Not all bad by any means. Many things good in that. But at the same time, if we really want to see the gospel spread exponentially to the ends of the earth, it's not going to come by building complex structures that are associated with buildings and programs and staff and that sort of thing all over the city and all over the world. And it's not really even what we see in the New Testament. And so I'm going to put here on the table and then ask JD to really unpack this. Simple and reproducible. The commission of Christ requires that we do this. The example of the New Testament church demonstrates what this looks like in practice. From house to house, people meeting and the gospel spreading. Daily, people coming to Christ and the reality of the world demanding it. So let me just toss that up to you, JD. What does simple and reproducible mean, and why is that important when we think about multiplying the church?
Yeah, let me start why it's important and go backwards to your first question on that. You quoted earlier the numbers of unbelievers in the world, the unreached in the world, the unreached in North America. We talked about that. We live in a big world, and Christ has called us to make disciples of all nations. That which is complex and difficult is difficult to reproduce. And when you read through those texts that you read a few moments ago about the word spreading and multiplying and churches multiplying, we really begin to ask ourselves, well, what were they doing? And we find out that they were going into communities. They were sowing the gospel seed. The Holy Spirit was moving and people were coming into the kingdom, and they were gathering those new believers together to be the local church. And we see that in Paul's missionary journeys. Paul writes about it in his letters. And then they were raising up the pastoral leadership, elders from out of those people, and they were keeping it simple. And so one of the things that we've got to realize is that we have made this notion of church planting very complex, very difficult. Only the high capacity leader kind of guy can do this. And when you read in the scriptures, you know, who planted the church in Antioch? I mean, it was the unnamed men who were fleeing from the persecution in Jerusalem. You know, Jonathan and I were talking earlier about how, in Acts chapter 4, the religious leaders were so surprised at these apostles because they were unschooled men in the religious traditions of the day. And so we've got to think simple, reproducible, but never compromise on our biblical foundation.
So you look at Acts 14, and you see the picture of church planting in Paul, right? And a church had believers, pastors, the Spirit of God, and the Word of God. And that's what was the church was.
Yeah, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul basically is summarizing what's taking place in that.
That's it. Yeah. So how can we more intentionally focus when we think of church and who among us is willing to explore more simple, reproducible ways of multiplying the church all over the city, all over this continent, around the world, in ways that may not have some of the perks, so to speak, of some of the complexity that we have, but do have a more reproducible picture of the gospel spreading and multiplying. And you've seen this in practice in different places in the world.
Yeah, you know, I think the first time I saw this, we stumbled across this when we moved out to Central Asia, was actually among one of the most marginalized, poorest communities in Central Asia, the deaf. Someone from outside had gone and shared through hearing teenagers the gospel to these deaf leaders, and they began to share, and they began to say, well, every deaf person in our city needs to hear the gospel. And right in front of the secret police, they went and shared the gospel, and they began to see about half of the people in that community come to faith in Jesus Christ. So this can't stop here. We've got to go out to the villages and the towns and others. These are simple people using vocational skills, and then on the weekends going out to these other communities. And by the time we came alongside this, they had seen 35 churches birthed as a result of this throughout this particular country. And we came alongside them for 2 years and just helped them figure out further ways that they can use all the gifts and skills and experience that God had gifted them with already to fuel this gospel movement among this particular people. And after a couple of years there, we moved on to another country. They were already sending out their first cross-cultural missionaries, deaf missionaries from that country, to an even more radical Islamic country next door. So this is what God has designed. It's not just something for the book of Acts. It's something that's happening around the world today. And if this is the means that God uses, might he not want to use those same means among us today here?
It's what we see all throughout China. I mean, peasant farmers spreading the gospel all over
rural areas. The gospel spread like wildfire across China, and it's been through ordinary believers multiplying churches in simple, reproducible ways. It's what we've seen in Cuba when we've been down there. It's what I shared about a few months ago from India. A chicken farmer and a school superintendent who went into one village sharing the gospel, and the result of that 3 years later is 350 different churches. And so we see these things around the world, and we're just jealous to be, I believe in a godly way, jealous to be a part of that here. Don't we want to see that here?
If I could add to that, if you think about it, the distance from one disciple to a few disciples made to them being gathered together to being a local church, those are small steps. I mean, so can a team of like from a small group here or a team from across their faith family, can they go and make disciples? Just a few, gather them together, maybe 5 or 10, maybe 20, who knows? I mean, what can the Holy Spirit do? But if we think of church planting in terms of creating structures and organizations, then we're off base. But it's really that evangelism that results in disciples being made, that results in new churches being birthed.
And I want to be careful when we say simple, not to say that means easy.
Absolutely.
Absolutely not synonyms. So this is not easy for this deaf group in this particular country. But costly, challenging, facing challenges along the way from the adversary. But in a way that can be done through any follower of Christ.
Yeah.
And so there's so much, like I mentioned, I just want to lay some groundwork. There is so much to think about in the days to come, but I just want us to begin to think faith family outside of the box of what we normally think of when it comes to church, to where we start to realize every single one of us sitting in the seats here this morning can be a part of multiplying the church. Not just select ones of us, but all of us. As we make disciples, we multiply churches. Now to bring that back down then, what does this mean for us and what does this mean for me? And I just want to close here, so bring this kind of to a point, because some of this grand thinking, we can kind of get lost. Well, where do I begin? Well, here's where we begin. We covenant together as a church to glorify God by making disciples of all nations. And that's what we've talked about all this month. So where do we begin? We begin with worship gatherings that glorify God, that are fueling small groups, challenge every member of our faith family to be involved in a small group, and small groups, let's work on what does it actually mean to make disciples? How are we really making disciples? And connect that with global missions, praying, giving, going, short-term, mid-term, long-term, like we've talked about this morning, that impacts the nations. Basically, as a church, we put all our eggs in those three baskets. And we're convinced that if every member of this church is involved in a worship gathering where they're glorifying God, is involved in a small group where they're making disciples, and they're praying, giving, going as God leads, then we're going to be a part of a faith family that's impacting nations for the glory of Christ. And I know for some that may sound idealistic, that, oh, we're going to change the world. Well, if you think it's idealistic, two things. One, it's biblical. God is in the business of blessing his people for his name's sake in all nations. He wants this mission to be accomplished more than we do. So it's biblical, number one. And two, there's an old adage that someone said, that those who say it can't be done should get out of the way of those who are doing it. So, there. First, we covenant together to glorify God by making disciples of all nations. How does that come into each of our laps? I commit my life to glorify God by making disciples of all nations. And so this is where I want to leave you with two words pastorally at the end of this series. Two words. One is surrender. A blank check with each of our lives. We use this language a lot. Put the blank check on the table, no strings attached, and say, God, how can I most effectively make disciples of all nations? If this is your command to me, and I want your glory more than I want my own life, then I put a blank check on the table. And I know that for many that makes us very nervous. I mean, blank check, and then all of a sudden they're sending me off to the most dangerous people group in the world. What is the Lord going to leave me? What about my kids? What about me? What about my family? All these good questions that come to our mind. Don't forget who you're putting the blank check before. If we can trust him to save us, we can trust him to lead us. And if we can trust him to lead us, we can trust him to satisfy and strengthen and sustain us all along the way. He's trustworthy. We sang that earlier. Do we really mean that? We trust you. If we trust him, this is what it means to be a follower of Christ. It means to put a blank check on the line. So surrender, a blank check with each of our lives. And you say, well, how do I know if God's leading me to do this or that here in Birmingham, North America, among the nations? Well, here's the second word, abide. A personal disciple-making plan in each of our lives. And this is why I've challenged, and I hope that if you've not done it, that you will do this. that you fill out a personal disciple making plan that you can download from our website that says, how am I going to fill my mind with truth? How am I going to fuel my affection for God? How am I going to share the gospel right where I am? How am I going to be obedient to what I know God has told me to do? Here's the beauty. So put up notes, just stop for a second and think about this. If your life is a blank check on the table and you are walking, abiding with Him, obeying Him on a daily basis, I think you can have pretty good confidence that He's going to lead and guide and direct you to wherever, however, you can most effectively make disciples of all nations. There's confidence here. There's total confidence. I remember when I was even praying about coming here as pastor 6+ years ago. I remember a friend of mine who didn't think it was a good idea and was letting me know that. And I finally called him. I said, man, I think I'm going. And he said, well, I trust you to do what's right. Do what the Lord's leading you to do. I said, man, I don't even trust myself that much. But here's what I've been doing. I've been putting the blank check on the table. I've been walking with him in prayer and the word, Heather and I. And I'm just trusting that if I'm going in the wrong direction, he's going to stop me. As I'm abiding in him and surrender to him, he's going to lead me. And it seems this is where he's leading me. And I think there's confidence that comes in that. So I want to encourage us, surrender and abide. And let's see, Faith Family, what God does as we scatter, as we leave this place, as the Lord leads, as we scatter throughout the city, throughout North America, the nations, for his glory. Compelled by this gospel.